We have been looking through the book of 1 Timothy for several weeks now, and we have gotten all the way to chapter 5. We've been talking about really how the church ought to behave, how people ought to behave in the church, and we've said that Paul has gone back over and over again to how to do that in light of the gospel. He gives gospel reasons for why we ought to do what we should do. And he centers things in the gospel, and we've also seen that he centered things in the character of God himself. Those are reasons for why we should do what we do. Last week we saw that we ought to take care and provide for widows, and we tied that, we tethered it to something in who God is. We tethered it to his compassion. God is a God of compassion, and therefore we, as in the same way, ought to extend compassion to those who are specifically, in this context, widows. We see that in other passages. There are other, not just widows, but other people we extend compassion to, but specifically we're looking at 1 Timothy, and perhaps we could deduce that maybe there had been some people in the church at Ephesus who were neglecting or not showing compassion to widows, and so Paul says, I want you to listen up and pay attention. And so what we're going to see in our text today is that he's going to extend this conversation and he's going to give explanation. He's going to give clarification. He's going to give qualifications and he's going to help us understand more details about how we ought to engage the widows in the church. Whose responsibility is it going to be to provide for them? And as we look at these things, what we're going to find out is that all of this, all of what Paul is trying to explain to Timothy, is something that is going to help us enhance the ministry of the local church. It's going to free up resources. It's going to enable the church to be a beacon of hope, a beacon of the gospel. So let's look at chapter 5, starting in verse 9. And before we do that, let's go ahead and come before the Lord in prayer. God, we are so thankful for the things that you offer to us that we are undeserving of. We're thankful that we can go to you and run to you when fears come, when doubts assail us, when we lose hope and confidence, we can run to you. I pray that even as we look at this text today, and even as we see how there were people in the church of Ephesus who were drifting from Christ, as we're going to see here. And not only were drifting away from Christ, but were drifting towards Satan. I pray that those truths would resonate in our hearts in such a way that we would run to you instead. Be honored and glorified by our worship today, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. It's interesting to see how he ends that in verse 16, in the same way he started that back in verse 3. If we were to go back and look at that, you would see that we read, honor widows who are truly widows, and then he ends it in verse 16, that they may care for those who are truly widows. He starts and ends on the same note. So we're going to see here in verses 9 through 10, qualifications for enrollment. What these widows had to do to qualify to be enrolled. Secondly, we'll see in verses 11 through 15, there's going to be a provision made for widows who are younger. And then finally, in verse 16, we're going to see what family responsibilities are. That is to say, how can the family be involved in this situation so as to enhance, as we've said, the ministry of the church, to enable the church to minister to people in this way. He starts off in these enrollment qualifications, and he starts off by saying the first qualification is her age. He clearly lays out what the qualifications are, and there really has been some debate when we get to this stage here as to whether or not he's introducing something new or he is extending the conversation that he had in verses 3 to 8. In other words, verses 3 to 8, it was all about providing for the needs of widows. And some have suggested that now that we get to verse 9, what he's doing is he's changing gears. And he's going to the point where he's saying, okay, we talked about aid from the church. Now we're going to switch and we're going to talk about widows who are specifically to minister to the church in some specific way. And we're not talking about aid anymore. And that's what he's talking about when he says to enroll them here. And so, if that is in case what the reference is to, then it would be a reference to widows who are engaged in official church ministry, not being provided for by the church. But there's some list of widows who were, it's a new list, one that wasn't introduced before. And I don't think that that's necessarily the case for a couple of reasons. But one, I think it would be odd to refuse younger widows from engaging in church ministry. In other words, if you want to be plugged into the church, you got to be 60 years old or over. I think that that'd be a little bit odd. And I think that the context of the entire passage as well is something that's talking about financial provision for widows. And so I'm going to suggest that this is an extension of the previous several verses, that this enrollment he's talking about is an enrollment in the list of widows who qualify for aid from the church. It's one and the same. That's not to say that there might not have been an aspect to which these widows could engage in ministry in exchange for financial aid, but the primary focus I'm suggesting is receiving financial aid from this, and that's what being on this list means, and we'll get into that a little bit more in a minute here. So the first requirement, again, as we've said, is in reference to age. If a widow is going to be enrolled on this list, she has got to be 60 years old. And we're going to assume that this means essentially that she's past the age of remarriage. That once this widow has gotten to 60 years old, she is not going to get remarried. And as we'll see later on in this passage, the church is actually obligated to encourage widows who are younger to remarry. The church has an obligation to do that. The older widow is someone who more than likely would not remarry, and thus she's going to find herself in a predicament, if you will, in a situation where she might be without resources to provide for her financial needs, and thus the church is required to step in and help, provided that she meets the coming qualifications here. And the first one of that is her age. It's her seniority. It's that she has to be in this certain age bracket in order to qualify. The second qualification that he's going to give is what we can term married fidelity. In other words, that she is someone who was faithful to her husband. We see that here again in verse 9, having been the wife of one husband. If you recall, several weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, we talked about what it was for a pastor to qualify to be a pastor. And we said that he had to be the wife or the husband of one woman. And we said in the original language, really literally it means a one-woman man. Well, we have the same terminology here, except it's reversed. She is to be a one-man woman. And we talked about the idea of what that is that it wasn't necessarily marital status, because obviously this woman is not married because she's widowed. But rather we said that it was a reference to her and now in this context, her disposition, that she is someone who has who pursues purity in her marriage relationship when her husband was alive, And after he has passed away, she still pursues purity. This can be done through her thoughts and her deeds. In other words, sexually, she keeps her mind clean, pure, and then in her actions, she pursues purity as well. She pursues even marital faithfulness after his death, in a sense. She's committed at this point to the Lord, and she does not pursue these any sexual relationships in any way. She is someone who is a one-man woman. In addition to that, she is someone who must have a reputation for good works. And he's going to give four examples of what that means, and he's going to follow it up with kind of a catch-all category. So he's going to say here in verse 10, and having a reputation for good works, and then four different things. How is she supposed to have this reputation? And how, by extension, are we to have a reputation for good works? He says, number one, she's brought up children. Number two, she has shown hospitality. Number three, she has washed the feet of the saints. Number four, she has cared for the afflicted. And the final catch-all category, you could call it number five, or just a final category here, she has devoted herself to every good work. This is descriptive of the woman who is going to qualify for aid from the church. Unless you come to this passage and you say, well, I don't know of anyone in our church, or there's really no one that kind of meets these qualifications right now that we could minister to, maybe down the road that would happen, but not now. Lest you take that position, keep in mind that there are applications here for all of us, and specifically for the non-widowed woman. Why do I say that? Why do I say the non-widowed woman is someone who has an opportunity to show these characteristics? Because these characteristics are not things that all of a sudden, oh, I've been widowed, now I start doing these things. But what he's saying is these things are someone who describes a woman even before she is widowed. And thus, once that happens, she is already demonstrating a disposition of her heart that would incline her towards receiving aid from the church when she's in need. And so this is something, these are character traits, these are qualities that we ought to be currently engaging in, that we ought to currently be reflecting, especially here as he's talking in the context of women. But I think by extension we could say, and by application, men and women can demonstrate these qualities. First one is that she has cared for children. She's brought up children. And this invokes a question in our minds. You say, well, what if there is a widow who maybe for physical reasons was not able to have any children? And I'm going to suggest to you that we're going to look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3 when we looked at the qualifications for a pastor. And in chapter 3, verse 4, he said he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And we said when we came to that qualification, Paul was describing something that was a norm, that most people had children, but there could be an instance where they didn't have children. And so we said that he has to demonstrate that character trait in another realm. And so I'm going to suggest that the same thing is the case here. Just because a woman never had an opportunity to have children, I don't think it's something that would necessarily disqualify her from support, but maybe she had an opportunity to impact the lives of orphans. Maybe she was someone who, although she could not have her own children, she was someone who brought up children that were not her own, and that is something that would qualify her. And really, it's speaking of her compassion and her care for others, care for those who might be vulnerable. And so she has exercised this trait. She has brought up, she has cared for children who may not even be her own. Secondly, she is someone who's shown hospitality. easy to be hospitable to people that you know and are familiar with. And I think that sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking we're hospitable when we're not. That is to say, if a stranger were to come into our midst, what is our natural inclination? What is our tendency? Is our tendency to be hospitable to that person, to show kindness and love? Or is it just to show kindness and love to our own? And sometimes what happens is we show this love to our own and we say, wow, we are such, wow, we are people who are so caring and so loving and so hospitable. And everyone says, wow, it's, and, but someone who doesn't know us comes in and say, what are you talking about? You're not hospitable. You're not kind. I was off the radar. And so this trait of hospitality is someone who opens her home to relatives, yes, to friends, yes, but to strangers as well, and shows that kindness to those who are not even people that she does not even know. This is a trait that was very needed in the first century because hotels were hard to come by. And if you found them, they could be places of danger. And so Christian women would invite other Christians traveling maybe in their homes and provide for their needs. And it's still something needed today in addition to that. This character trait is something that reveals something about her heart. And this is what it reveals. It reveals that she is sacrificial. She has a sacrificial heart. The third trait is that she has washed the feet of saints. I love this passage in John where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. And I recently saw someone at a wedding who actually performed this. They did a feet washing ceremony, foot washing ceremony. And I thought, man, we should have done that at our wedding. That's just such a beautiful picture of servanthood. And in this context, in this day and age, it was probably something, in fact, I think we can say for sure that this was something that would have been done in the literal sense. And in that culture, in that day, you had people who maybe had sandals or didn't have shoes at all, and who would walk through the filth of the streets, and not only would their feet be covered in dirt and dust, but manure and all these things of walking through the streets. And he said the godly woman, the woman who qualifies is one who would take those feet, the stench and the filth and the dirt and the manure, and would wash those feet for her guests. Now, if you had a stranger walk into your home today and you started taking their shoes and socks off and started washing their feet, I'm guessing they'd probably look at you a little strange. But I think what we have here is a reference to the fact of someone who has a heart disposition of humble service. She is willing to be humble. She is willing to do the menial task. She is willing to do the task that no one else wants to do. She's willing to do the task of the lowest servant, of the lowest slave. And so ought we to do the same thing. In fact, I am not even opposed to, in a symbolic sort of a sense, to do that. Maybe even a husband and wife would do something like that. Sorry if that sounds awkward to you. But even in a symbolic sense, to say, you know what, I'm here to serve you, and this is a way that I'm going to show that to you. Such a beautiful picture in John 13. And if you want to read through that, John 13, 5 through 17. Humble service. The fourth trait is that she is someone who, as it says here, has cared for the afflicted. This word afflicted is an interesting word. And you can see it has different senses, but I've put up here some definitions for you. It can mean to press or to crowd close against. It could mean to cause something to be constricted, to press it together, to compress, to make narrow. Or it can mean to cause to be troubled or oppressed, afflicted. Here are just, in the English Standard Version, the different ways that this Greek word is translated. The translators have chosen to render this as afflicted, as hard, as crush, and as suffer. She is someone who has cared for those who are crushed, who have been compressed, who have been pressed upon, who feel like their lives are so narrow and constricted. And the idea is that this person is someone who is under pressure. And he says the one who qualifies for aid or for support from the church is someone who herself has provided relief for others. And I find this trait particularly ironic, because the widow is someone who herself is in a state where she is being compressed and afflicted. She is someone herself who is being pressure on her life. And yet even when she experiences that, she still provides for the afflicted, those who are afflicted. This is particularly something that is applicable for our current cultural context today. And I say that simply because we live in a culture that is consumed with an entitlement mentality. That is to say that I deserve you to give me things or money or whatever it is in exchange for nothing. Because there's something intrinsically valuable about myself, so give me, and I want to receive, receive, receive. It's permeated our culture. People don't want to work. They would rather sit around and do nothing and then have other people give things to them. People become receivers rather than givers. And this kind of thinking is something that disqualifies someone from receiving aid. If you are someone who says, I want to receive, 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 then ironically, you don't get to receive, at least from the church in this context. But if you are someone who says, I'm going to give, I'm going to care for those who are afflicted, I'm going to care for those who are being oppressed, then you too, likewise, will get to experience receiving in that sense. And thus those widows are those who find themselves qualified to receive aid. The fifth point, if you will, or perhaps not the fifth point, but the summary of all the above, is in regard to her devotion. And it says in verse 10, she has devoted herself to every good work. It's a catch-all category, and this word devoted can really be translated as eager dedication. She is someone who not only does good things. There's a difference between someone who does something good and then does it eagerly. You've no doubt heard the illustration of the child when the parent says, don't stand up on that chair, I want you to sit down. And the child sits down and says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. And that's not what this is taught. That's not what it means to be devoted. To be devoted is someone who has eager dedication and says, I'm going to do these good things eagerly. I want to. I'm sitting down on the chair outside. And mommy, I'm sitting down on the chair inside too. That's the heart disposition of the one who pursues good works eagerly. They are excited about pleasing their God. And too often, we're not excited about it. It's duty. It's something that is, it's drudgery. It's something that we don't enjoy to do, but rather, he says, the one who qualifies for support, the one who is godly, I think we can say, is one who eagerly runs after obedience to their God. And as we said, these traits are not just for the widow, they're for the Christian woman in general, and really for men and women in general. The widow is not someone who waits until her husband passes away before she demonstrates these traits. This is a lifestyle. And we're coming back to that theme again that we've emphasized and brought up, that the Christian life is not just a series of duties, but it's a lifestyle. It's something that characterizes the way that I live my life wherever I am at. As well, this way of thinking, this lifestyle, is something that characterizes the woman of excellence in Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 woman, as we've seen. And I encourage you, in conjunction with this text, so we don't have time now to go ahead and read through that passage sometime. It's a tremendous passage of an excellent woman. I want to read an illustration to you because we live in a culture that really attacks the family. And it does it in more than one way. But one particular way is to attack the role of women that God has given to women. And I'm going to preface what I'm saying by saying that a woman can certainly pursue a career and can pursue those things. I am not against that in any way. But there is something special for the woman, as we see in Scripture, that, and we're going to see in a minute here, who cares for a family. And I'm going to read to you a quote, an illustration that I think emphasizes this. There's a Scottish preacher, Ian McLaren, and a woman in his church. Him and her had a conversation. As they were talking, she began to wipe her eyes with the corner of her apron. So Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I have done so little. And when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy because really, I've done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart and I surrendered to Him and I wanted to live for Him, oh, so much. But I feel I haven't done anything." "What have you done with your life?" he asked. "Oh, nothing," she said, "just nothing. I've washed dishes, cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes, you know, everything a mother does. That's all I've done." McLaren sat back in his chair and asked, "Where are your boys?" "Oh," she spoke, "you know, I named them for all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know them all. And you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. He's learned the language, and now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord." "Where's Luke?" McLaren said. "You know well enough where he is, because you sent him out. And I had a letter from him the other day, and he's in Africa, and says a revival has broken out at his mission station." "And Matthew?" "He's with his brother in China, and they're working together. And John, who's 19, came to me last night to say that God has laid Africa on his heart. He said, 'I'm going to Africa, but don't worry about it, Mother, because the Lord has shown me that I am to stay with you until you go home to glory, and then I'll go. Until then, I have to take care of you.'" McLaren looked at that elderly saint and said, "Your life has been wasted, you say?" "Yes, it has been wasted. You've been cooking and mopping and washing, but I would like to see the reward when you are called home. And there's something special. Sometimes godliness is disguised, if I could say it that way. And sometimes we think and we have the impression and our hearts tell us that, oh, if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to serve God, you've got to serve in this way, or you've got to, maybe it's go into ministry, or maybe it's I have to go and be, I remember, and I'll just be transparent with you. I remember in college hearing missionaries get up and speak of the trials that they've gone through and the suffering that they've experienced and the persecution. And I remember sitting there thinking, if I'm going to be spiritual, I've got to go to the hardest possible location and experience the most intense sort of persecution I can experience. And then I'll be godly. Then God will be pleased with my life. And sometimes godliness is washing dishes. And sometimes godliness is washing dishes with a heart seeking to please God. And you can be someone who gets paid minimum wage, and you could be someone who mops the floor at McDonald's, and you could do it for the glory of God. And God will reward the person who mops floors faithfully for his glory. It's all about our motivation. And this mother was someone who thought that she had not given her life in a way that was pleasing to God, but she instilled godliness in the heart of her boys, and they went on to serve the God in such a unique way. And her task is not minimized. It is elevated and emphasized and praised. I came across an article that someone I know posted on Facebook, and the article was entitled this, Seven Simple Tips for Successful Fundamentalist Christian Marriage According to the Bible. And it was designed to be a mockery of Christianity. And it was designed to expose, quote unquote, the truth that the Bible really is this oppressive, hateful, bigoted book. Point number one, there were seven of them. I'm going to read you the first three. Point number one, let the husband run the show. Point number two, no, really, he's in charge. Point number three, seriously, listen to your husband and otherwise shut up. And they had accompanying pictures to show a wife being this invisible servant and slave to her husband. And the idea was that wives are those who are doormats, they're slaves. And if you want to be married to someone who is a Christian, then check your brain at the door and don't speak unless spoken to. And thankfully, the Bible presents a different picture. It presents various roles in the marriage relationship, such as headship. But it also elevates the role of women. And it takes the role that a wife has and it presents it as something to be honored and cherished. I'm so thankful for my wife and the ministry that she has in our home and our relationship with our children. Again, as we've said before, the Bible does not condemn the woman who pursues a career, and it doesn't prevent her from doing so. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7 says it's better to remain single than to get married, because you can have undevoted service to the Lord. But at the same time, the Bible is speaking in terms of the normal pattern of life. The woman who gets married, she's entrusted with the care and upbringing of her family, and in that there's great reward. He presents these qualifications for the woman who is going to receive aid from the church. But then he's going to transition here, and he's going to present to us the provisions that are to be made for those widows who are younger. You can see here in verse 11, he says, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Why should they be refused enrollment? The word passion is a word here that has to do with our sensual desires. And this really is the reoccurring theme of our lives. That is to say that it is our passions that continually draw us away from Christ. Our passions cause us to do the very opposite of that which will help us the most. If you want to know the very first example of this ever to be recorded in human history, then you'd have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And if you recall that event, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, what did they do? Instead of running to Christ, they ran away from Him. Instead of running to God, they hid. They hid from God, and that theme crops itself its ugly head up again and again and again in our lives, and we constantly find ourselves drifting again and again and again. The human heart is fascinating and intriguing and mysterious, because it's intrinsic to our nature our human nature, that is, that we run from our refuge and we hide from our hope. Our hearts continually drift. You might have spent some time at the beach in your life. And if you've ever done that, and you've ever gone out swimming in the ocean, you probably recall that you have to continually look back up and look to shore to find out where you are. Because if you don't do that, if you just go out and swim in the ocean and you swim out there for a couple of hours and you're only, 20 feet from shore or whatever, what's going to happen? You're going to look up 2 hours later and you're going to say, where am I? Where in the world? I don't even see, where's our beach house or where's our umbrella? Where is it? I don't even recognize the shore. Because the current, it doesn't hit at a 90 degree angle on shore. It angles just a bit. And so because it's angled like that, you find your body physically drifting down the beach. And so you constantly have to, okay, where am I? Okay, there I am. Let me go back this way a little bit. Realign where I am. We have to do the same thing in our Christian walk. Because our heart continually drifts and is pushed along down that shore of that beach. And we need to constantly bring ourselves back to our starting point, to what we know is true, and use that as our anchor. Prophet Jonah is one who did this. You may recall that example when God said, go to Nineveh, and he said, no, I'm going the opposite direction. When we have a book, I think I mentioned before, that we read with Caleb each night, and it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And when we get to the story of Jonah, Jonah goes up to these men and he says, I want one ticket to not Nineveh, please. And like not Nineveh is a place. But the point is that whatever God says, I'm not doing that. When God says this, I'm doing the opposite. Whatever it is, not this. I want one ticket to not obedience, please. I want one ticket to not doing that, please. And we do the exact opposite of what he's called us to do. There are consequences for this. If you look at the text here, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. I'm going to suggest two reasons why running from Christ is a bad idea. The first one is because his omniscience and omnipresence guarantees that he knows exactly where we are. You can read about that in Psalm 139 or Jeremiah 23, 23 to 24. But the second reason that's a really bad idea is because he is the only one who can help us. And again, it's so ironic that instead of pursuing that which we can get help from, we pursue the exact opposite. We run away or we drift from him. It's interesting to note what is causing the drift in these widows' hearts. And it's a little bit challenging to understand at first. Because he says that it's their desire to marry. That's kind of strange. Verse 11, he says that it's their desire to marry that plays a part in this drawing them away from Christ. But then in verse 14, he says, I want younger widows to marry. So what is the difference? Why does he say, if you want to get married, it's going to cause you to drift from Christ, but I want you to get married? What is the tension in this text? Well, what is the difference in those two things, okay? What is the difference presented in the text between those two, getting married in this context and getting married in this context? The only difference is that the person that gets married in this context is also one who is enrolled to receive aid from the church. That's where the difference is at. So the person, he says, who desires to get married and is not receiving aid from the church, good. But the person who desires to get married and is receiving aid from the church, not a good idea. Why does he say that? Where is the tension here? Why is that a bad thing? Well, I'm going to suggest, based on the understanding of the phrase, abandoned their former faith, that what's happening here is that these widows had made a pledge or had made a commitment at the same time that they had agreed to receive aid from the church. And what is wrong about this situation is that they had gone back on the commitment to the Lord that they had made. Let me explain how this works out. Look at the phrase, they have abandoned their former faith. The word faith is the typical Greek word that we see that means faith, that is translated this way in the pastoral epistles. And typically it's talking about our faith in Christ. But there are some instances where the word faith can be understood to mean pledge. There are at least three, actually there are more, but there are three main translations that take it this way. The New American Standard Translation, the New International Version, and the Holman Christian Standard, all translated as pledge. Further, the word apheteo, which in our text here, if you look at verse 12, abandoned is the word. When the word abandoned and the word faith here are used together, it can mean pledge. So, in fact, it's used that way in a lot of classical literature. When you look at classical Greek, you'll see abandon and pistis is the word. When those two words are used together, it's abandon their pledge or their commitment. This, in fact, one Bible lexicon says that it can mean this: a solemn promise to be faithful and loyal, an assurance or an oath. So I'm going to suggest that Paul is using it in that context here, and he's saying they have abandoned their former pledge. In other words, what happened in the church at Ephesus, in their context, was that these widows said, we're in need of aid. And the church said, okay, you can have this aid. And somewhere along the line, there was this pledge made where the widow said, where the church would say, okay, we'll give you aid. But in addition to that, what we'd like for you to do is we're going to give you aid, but we'd like you to get involved in the ministry of the church in kind of a unique way. And it might involve visitation to other widows. It might have involved various opportunities for ministry involvement. But what they would do is say, okay, I'm going to make a pledge and a commitment that I'm not going to get remarried. I'm going to serve Christ in this way for the rest of my life in exchange for aid from the church. And so where they incur this condemnation is that they made a pledge or a commitment to the church and to Christ, and they went back on it. I'm going to suggest that that is what the meaning of this is. That's why they incur condemnation. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former pledge, their former commitment to Christ. There was a level of expectation, as I've mentioned, and will suggest, for ministry for these widows. They made a pledge or a commitment in exchange for financial aid. And the consequences of going back on this pledge are fairly serious. I'm going to read to you what MacArthur says about this. While a model of spiritual virtue, she could actually become resentful, even hostile toward God. At best, she would be unfulfilled, unhappy, miserable, and unable to teach other women godly virtue. Worse still, her strong desire for a husband would leave her vulnerable. That vulnerability would only be heightened by her ministry to the church's families. She might even be tempted to go after someone else's husband. To Paul, it was unthinkable that such a dangerous situation should be allowed to occur. That is to say, she gets involved in ministry. She says, I'm committed to serving the church in this way. And then her passions keep saying, I want to get remarried. And Paul says, that's okay. Just don't promise to the church that you're going to serve them this way for the rest of your life. Just go get remarried. It's okay. In addition to this, there is another danger that happens. He says they learn to be idle. And I'm going to suggest this is, again, another trademark of our culture today and something that's applicable to all of us. And that is to say that idleness leads to a multitude of sins. Christians, in fact, are called to separate from people who are idle like that. Did you know that? 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. And I'm not going to read the whole, but if you walk through verse 12, you can read more about that. But he says, keep away from anyone who's walking in idleness. We could translate this, they qualify as idlers. Put up for you here the different senses, the different ideas of what this word idleness means. Pertaining to being without anything to do, unemployed or idle. Pertaining to being unwilling to work, idle or lazy. Pertaining to being unproductive, useless or worthless. Someone who is idle here is someone, as the very word means, is worthless or useless. And again, we're coming back to this idea that we live in a culture that has this as one of its trademarks. It says that they learn this idleness. What's interesting about that word? Well, it's the same word that we saw last week, the word manthano. And remember we said it means to learn, or it can mean to learn through experience. That is to say that these widows, even if they're not idle to start with, and for any of us really that are not idle to start with, if we begin to experience it, we can grow in our laziness, if you will. You can grow in laziness by continually doing it again and again and again. Ungodliness thrives in the stomping grounds of laziness. It thrives. Now, keep in mind, this is an error that we can have on either side of the fence, okay? So this is not a call for us to overreact and say, oh, I'm just going to be busy, 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 and never stop, keep going, and just run myself into the ground. That's not what it's calling us to do, because there is danger in that as well. But in our context here, we're specifically talking about the lazy side of the fence, if you will. And what Satan does is he tempts us with idleness. He tempts us in that environment. You've experienced that. Have you not? Have you ever had a day where maybe most of your obligations were full and you say, you know what, I'm just gonna do nothing today. Or you lay in your bed and you say, I'm going to lay in my bed for just a couple of hours and just do nothing. You ever do that? What happens in that context? You get tempted, do you not? All kinds of temptations. The person who lays on his bed for 2 hours in the morning with nothing to do, I'm going to suggest can find themselves tempted sexually to have sexual thoughts that they should not have. The person who spends their day doing nothing is tempted to do things that are fruitless. Or even as this text says right here, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies. Saying things that they should not say. Oh, I'm going to call up so-and-so. Can you believe what happened here? Can you believe that this person did that? What a loser they are. Or whatever it is, we find ourselves becoming... We find ourselves becoming ungodly. Ungodliness thrives amongst the stopping grounds of laziness. We pursue things that have no eternal value. And so because of that, there is a provision made specifically in this context for widows. He says that the church is that which has an obligation to encourage the younger widow to remarry. That's okay to do. He says here in verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. I'm going to suggest that this is the preferred norm. He doesn't give it a command. That is to say, there might be a situation in which a younger widow may not do that. But there's danger in that if they're not careful and they're receiving aid in some kind of way and have nothing to do with their lives, so to speak. But I'm going to narrow in here a little bit on this phrase, so I would have. Really, this word is a word that means simply I wish, I want, or I desire. There are a couple different words that mean that in the Greek text. I wish or I want, I desire something. And so Paul simply says that, I want the younger widows to marry. And this word has a shade of meaning that really hints towards the fact that it's a desire springing from reason rather than from emotion. The other word is one that can tend to mean a little bit more of the shade, I want something that springs from emotion. I want that candy bar. I want coffee. That's not reason, guys. That's emotion. But when he says, I want something, in this context, it's a little bit more of reason behind it. There's good reason. There's good logical conclusions to be drawn. I want you to do this. He wants younger widows to remarry not because of emotion, but because of good logical reasons. And again, as we've already mentioned before, what this does is it recognizes the high calling of women. It recognizes the high calling of serving that way in the home. It also recognizes something else, and that is to say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul specifically said, I would prefer you to be someone who is single because you could give a single-hearted devotion to God. And you say, well, how do those two, he wants them to marry here but be single over there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul recognized that some people do not have the gift of singleness. And we can assume that if they've been married once and widowed, they don't have that gift of singleness. And so he's recognizing, pursue marriage. When younger widows remarry, he says it gives the adversary no occasion for slander. And the adversary in this context is most likely the outside world, and it has to do with the reputation of the church. He says, and let's look at here at verse 15, some have already strayed after Satan. He uses the word for, okay, which is causal. He says, so back in verse 14, I want them to marry and give the adversary no occasion for slander because some have already strayed after Satan. So some people already were straying after Satan, and because of that, the adversary could slander. So I'm suggesting that they're different parties, if you will, okay? You have Satan, they're straying after Satan, and then because they strayed after Satan, now the adversary, which is a different party, namely the observing world around us, could now slander the church. And so now the church becomes discredited in the eyes of the world because there were certain members who were straying after Satan. The gospel is about running away from Satan. It is about running away from self. And it is about running towards Christ. That's what the gospel is about. And so what has been presented to us in this text is the very opposite of the gospel. And that is to say that we are warned in verse 11 of passions that draw us away from Christ. And then here in verse 15, we're warned against straying after Satan. You see the reoccurring theme? They're being drawn away from Christ and they're being drawn towards Satan. The exact opposite of what the gospel is. Oh, that we might be on the alert. Oh, that we might watch and pray. Oh, that we might be careful and be on guard to the dangers that lurk around us. Because that tension comes from without, it comes from within, and it continually causes us to drift. Let us run to Christ. What happens when we run to Christ? Well, I looked up that song. And this is what it says. Run to Christ, because when we do that, we find these things. A refuge sure. Abundant peace. My soul refreshed. A mighty arm. A sure escape. My one defense. You know, we want those things. We do. But where the difficulty comes in is we think that we could get them on our terms, not His. We think that I can pursue and find refuge if I do it my way. I can find abundant peace my way. I can find my soul refreshed my way. I can find a mighty arm my way. I can find a sure escape my way. I can find my one defense my way. But when we do that, we drift from Christ and we don't find any of those things. Why is it so crucial to preserve the reputation of the church? So what? Who cares? Let's look back at chapter 3 in verse 15. If I delay, or actually let's start in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. The church is that which takes truth, represents truth, supports truth, is behind truth to the culture. And when we demolish the reputation of the church, the world says there's no truth in that. There's no gospel in that. And so we have to preserve the reputation of the church. We finally get to the point in this text where the argument comes first full circle. And we're getting out of time here, so I'm going to finish this up. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. You may want to underline the phrase truly widows in your Bible and then the phrase truly widows in verse 3. And draw a line in between them or something, just to kind of give yourself an idea that he's ending this section. He's come full circle, and he's saying that the church's role is to care for genuine widows. That is to say, widows who meet these qualifications and have no one else to care for them. Widows who don't meet these qualifications are encouraged to find financial provision elsewhere. And the reason for that is so that it will free resources from the church to help those who are in genuine need. Application. As Christians, we have an obligation to provide for our parents and grandparents when they reach the age to where they may not be able to take care of themselves as good as they did once before. It is an obligation to care for our own relatives so that we can free up the resources of the church. And even as he mentioned in last week, to make some return, because God is pleased with that. He is a God of compassion. We have to exclude some people Some people are going to be said, I'm sorry, but we can't support you. Maybe it's they don't qualify, or maybe it's they have resources somewhere else. I'd like to close with an illustration of this, an example. This is from CNN. It's called Girl Scouts Welcome Transgender Girls. Our position is not new, said Andrea Bastiani, the Girl Scouts USA's chief girl expert. It conforms with our continuous commitment to inclusivity. Listen to that statement, inclusivity. I'm going to just skip around and read a few different things here. The guidance has raised the ire of conservative religious groups who claim that the Girl Scouts would be allowing boys who are confused to join, which they would. This means girls in the organization will be forced to recognize and accept transgenderism as a normal lifestyle, the petition read. Boys in skirts, boys in makeup, and boys in tents will become a part of the program. This change will put young, innocent girls at risk. Our mission is to build girls of courage, confidence, and character to make the world a better place, extends to all members, and through our program, girls develop the necessary leadership skills to advance diversity and promote tolerance. I just use this as one example to bring to our attention that our world celebrates people who are, I'm going to put it in quotes because I think the definition has been altered, but tolerance, and people who say that we should not discriminate. And I'm going to suggest that nobody is 100% tolerant, and nobody 100% does not discriminate. People discriminate on some grounds. If you had someone who said, I want to be a brain surgeon, yet I haven't gotten a degree, I haven't studied it at all, but I've been a farmer for the last 5 years, and you know, I've seen what the insides of animals look like, so I think I could do this. You'd discriminate on that. You'd say, no way, you don't have the qualifications. And everybody discriminates on some basis. And by the way, that's not a bad thing, okay? It's not something that's wrong. We shouldn't discriminate because I have some emotional thing against you or whatever the case might be. Certain things we need to be careful in. But the point I'm making is just that there is some basis on that, and then that when some people come to help from the church, there will be times that the church can say, I'm sorry, but we can't help you in this situation. We might be able to help you in another way. We might be able to help you by these means or this category or in this way, but maybe we don't have the resources. Maybe we don't feel that you're qualified in this sense for this type of thing or whatever the case might be, but there is some discrimination, and that's okay. We have to make it with wisdom. We've got to do it in the right terms. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for the truth of your word. Thank you, God, that we've been able to learn as we read your text here that that you are a God of compassion and that you desire us to care for those who are unable to care for themselves. Thank you for elevating and glorifying your own self through this. I pray that you would help us to be people who would preserve the or enhance the ministry of the church, and through that we would seek to help its reputation in the community, that people would see the church as a place of refuge, that they would see our church as a place of refuge, of care, of compassion, that we would do it with wisdom, that we'd do it as the way that you've ordained. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.